Just like to mention that over the past couple months since Julian Blanc has been coming to our assembly, I'm going to talk a little bit while he comes around here, because today is his birthday. And since he's not in our phone book yet, probably none of you know that, but he dropped a hint a couple weeks ago, so it happens to be today. And it's also Robbie Burns Day. Now, I know Julian's not from Scotland, but he's from Dominica, which is not the Dominican Republic. It's Dominica, the Commonwealth of Dominica. And so we want to sing happy birthday to Julian. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday to you. Happy birthday, dear Julian. Happy birthday to you. Last week, George said he was really excited by the fact that he got to give a message with no bad news in it. It was all good news. It was all a good news message. I can't say the same for this week's message. And I'm sure it has nothing to do with the fact that George sets up the speaker schedule, that that's why I get the bad news message and he had the good news message. Actually, I'm very thankful that George does a speaker schedule, because if I was doing a speaker schedule, it would really be a bad news message. Well, yeah, a really bad news message. You can't read it. One of the consistent themes in the Bible is this whole idea of opposition, struggle and opposition. Opposition to what God is doing. And opposition is always rooted in rebellion. Rooted in rebellion. We've seen in the garden, going way back to Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve choose to ignore God's boundaries and to take that which God has forbidden. It's rebellion. But the real source of rebellion is not in Eden. It goes back even further. And the Bible describes this angel Lucifer, as in some translations, deciding to leave his appointed place and trying to become like God and leading a rebellion against God, and God eventually throwing him out of heaven. I had a slide up there with that. Yeah. And Satan, in the form of a serpent, who introduces in the garden the temptation to rebel against God, And it's Satan who seeks to frustrate the plan of salvation throughout the whole Old Testament, and by what he tries to do is he draws God's chosen people away, the Jews. He tries to draw them away and brings them into idolatry. And idolatry can really be defined as anything that distracts us from God. It's not just a wooden or gold idol. It's anything that distracts us from God could be classified as idolatry. And all the very human struggles of the Old Testament that we can so readily identify with in the Bible, they're really just manifestations of this deeper spiritual struggle between God and Satan. And even the exile of the Jews and the restoration of the land, which is the kind of the backdrop to this series in Ezra and Nehemiah, it's just one more piece in this grand campaign, this grand spiritual campaign battle that's going on in the background. And the battle is no less real for you and I, for us, as we stand here on the other side of the cross. And in one sense, you know, the battle to prevent the Son of God, or God the Son becoming Emmanuel, God with us, whole idea of him coming to earth and becoming a human being like one of us and dying on the cross as a sufficient sacrifice to pay the sin demanded by the holiness of God, rising from the dead, the defeat of death, that battle's been won for sure. Absolutely no question about it. That battle has been won. However, the battle to bring the plan of salvation, the news of salvation, to bring the good news, the gospel, to the whole world, that battle is in full swing right now. And Satan is engaged in an all-out campaign to frustrate the work of the kingdom of God, and the work of the Great Commission. And Jesus said, go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always to the very end of the age. And Satan is working overtime to disrupt that spread of the gospel, the going forth of the gospel into all the world. And whether it needs to go next door or it needs to go all the way around the world to a place like Laos, Satan is working overtime to disrupt that. He's seeking to disrupt the whole work of discipleship and of growing in Christ and of growing into increasing service for Christ, to serve God. And although the spiritual situation today is somewhat different because of the cross, because Christ has already died and rose again from the dead, the spiritual situation is somewhat different. God's people, you and I who are believers, are still heavily engaged with the same deadly foe. Paul said in Ephesians, for our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but against the rulers, against the authorities, against the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms. That's why whenever you see a work of God happening, wherever it is, whether it's in our personal lives or it's in the lives of the church or it's in some missionary effort around the world, whenever we see a work of God happening, we also see opposition. And Paul, when he was writing to the church in Corinth about the work in Ephesus, he says, a great door for effective work is open for me, and there are many who oppose me. Two things go hand in hand. Great door of effective work, but there's also the opposition. And so when we're studying the books of Ezra and Nehemiah in this winter and spring series, we're going to detect this pattern of spiritual warfare. And that what we're going to see in this pattern is it's still applicable to us today. And so when I use the term spiritual warfare, as Paul mentioned in his opening, it's easy to think in terms of evil spirits and casting out demons and to think of ministries that major on the dramatic. While not completely dismissing that sort of thing, spiritual warfare is usually much more subtle than that. It's much more subtle than that, much more commonplace. You might call it spiritual guerrilla warfare. It's much less obvious, but it is still very real and deadly. So turn your Bibles to Ezra chapter 4. Ezra chapter 4. A bit of background while you're turning there. God has allowed his people this 70-year timeout. 70-year timeout. Exile in Babylon for the purpose of purging idolatry from the people. And so just as he'd prophesied before the exile took place, at the end of the 70 years, the kingdom of Babylon is overthrown by Persia. And the first king of this new expanded Persian Empire, Cyrus the Great, he issues a decree allowing the Jews, amongst many other captured peoples, but allowing the Jews to go back to their homeland, because they've been pulled into exile, go back to their homeland and to rebuild the temple, which had been destroyed by Nebuchadnezzar, along with most of the city of Jerusalem. And so we see Zerubbabel, who is the grandson of the last legitimate king of Judah. He leads about 50,000 people back to Jerusalem and settles them into the city and the surrounding towns. And although the Jews are still ordinary, very sinner, prone to sin, they're sinners just like you and I, ordinary everyday sinners, the distraction of idolatry, of idol worship has been purged from the national character. And so what's happened now is God's plan of salvation, you might say, is back on track. He's working out this plan of salvation so that the scene will be set for about 500 years down the road, half a century down the road, when the Messiah would come, when Jesus himself would come. Last week in chapter 3, we saw how the altar had been rebuilt, the sacrificial worship had been reestablished, the work on rebuilding the temple was starting. And as George pointed out, there was this whole idea of renewed discipline and vision for the people. So let's read Ezra chapter 4, and we'll start at verse 1. When the enemies of Judah and Benjamin heard that the exiles were building a temple for the Lord, the God of Israel, they came to Zerubbabel and to the heads of the families and said, "Let us help you build, because like you, we seek your God and have been sacrificing to him since the time of Esarhaddon, king of Assyria, who brought us here." Now, who were the enemies of God? They were the Samaritans. And about 120 years earlier, the Assyrians, who were the predecessors to the Babylonian Empire, they had conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And under kings like Esarhaddon, they had what they did in order to try to unify their empire. They'd take the people of a newly conquered place and they'd transplant them into some far corner of the empire and take those people and put them back to the place they'd just taken people from. And so they tried to shift everybody around so there'd be a common allegiance. It didn't really work. But the Samaritans were the descendants of those people who'd come into what was then the northern kingdom of Israel and had intermarried with those people who had been left. And so we had this group called the Samaritans. Now, this offer to help, you might seem, well, first you might think, well, that's kind of a neighborly thing to do. And after all, they said, "We seek your God and have been sacrificing to him." But what is not said is they also sacrificed to many other gods as well. And the author of 2 Kings, when he was describing the Samaritans, watching this history unfold, and he was describing the Samaritans, he said this: "They worship the Lord, but they also serve their own gods in accordance with the customs of the nations from which they had been brought. To this day, they persist in their former practices." So what on the surface appears to be a good neighborly gesture of, yeah, we want to help you, you guys need some help, it's really, in fact, a very subtle temptation to compromise with pagans. A subtle temptation to compromise with non-believers. And that's what got Israel in trouble in the first place. Satan is nothing if he is not subtle. If he's not subtle. The temptation in the garden, if you look back there, was not out-and-out rebellion. It wasn't, "Throw off the oppressive shackles of this God of yours." That wasn't what Satan said. It was a very, very subtle appeal to doubt. Did God really say? And so Eve, instead of keeping her eyes on the glory of God, she starts to look at her so-called felt needs. It's good for food, pleasing to the eye, and desirable for gaining wisdom. Satan often disguises himself as an angel of light. And Paul said, "It is not surprising then if his servants masquerade as servants of righteousness." So when we're looking at spiritual battles, whether we're talking back then or we're talking right now, we always have to be alert to this subtle trickery, the subtle falsehood of Satan, because that's usually where he starts. Okay, let's carry on with our text in verse 3. "But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the families of Israel answered, 'You have no part with us in building a temple to our God. We alone will build it for the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, commanded us.'" Now, at first glance, that seems like a rather harsh answer. Wouldn't including the Samaritans in the work here, wouldn't that sort of help to bring them along? Wouldn't that help to improve them? Wouldn't that help to see the error of their ways and bring them to know the one true God? We should never underestimate the craftiness and the power of Satan. We should never underestimate that. Despite the Jews' resolve at this point under Zerubbabel, we'll see about 80 years down the road, when Ezra the priest arrives from Babylon in the second restoration to the land, we find that many people have already compromised their faith and they've married the Samaritans. And they've, what happens is they start to give up their practice of their true worship of the one true God. And they start neglecting God and adopting pagan practices. You probably all heard the motherly wisdom: if a clean child goes into a dirty puddle, it's not the puddle that gets clean. God is very clear, and he's consistently clear about the need for his people to maintain a moral separation from unbelievers. Turn your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Keep your fingers in Ezra because we're going to come back there. But 2 Corinthians chapter 6. We'll start at verse 14, or in 2 Corinthians, not 1 Corinthians, chapter 6, verse 14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers, for what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? Or what fellowship can light have with darkness? What harmony is there between Christ and Belial? And Belial is simply another name for Satan. What does a believer have in common with an unbeliever? What agreement is there between the temple of God and idols? For we are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will live with them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they will be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord. Touch no one unclean thing, and I will receive you. I will be a father to you, and you will be my sons and daughters, says the Lord Almighty. Or to state it more concisely, do not be misled. Bad company corrupts good character. Satan is too clever and powerful a foe for us to presume to know better than God, for us to say, I can strike out on my own. I can do this. I don't have to listen to what God is saying. I can block that out. I think I know better. And it only ends in heartache and disaster. And if we were to look ahead several hundred years into the New Testament, we would see that the good news is going to reap a huge harvest amongst the Samaritans. But in God's time, not in ours. God's perfect timing. Okay, let's get back to Ezra. We're reading in verse 4. Then the peoples around them set out to discourage the people of Judah and to make them afraid to go on building. They hired counselors to work against them and to frustrate their plans during the entire reign of Cyrus, king of Persia, and down to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. Discouragement, that can creep in so easily. And it can be small things like, my computer doesn't work. It's not doing what it should be. That can be a frustration. That can be a discouragement. Or it can be really large things, like betrayal, like somebody deserting you that you counted on. And Satan is always in the wings whispering, you're not good enough. You're a failure. Maybe God doesn't really love you after all. Maybe this work really isn't of God. Maybe he doesn't really care about you. What's the use? Why don't you just quit? Let somebody else do it. You've done enough. Satan's always there with that kind of a whisper on the sidelines. And we get sucked into this slough of despond, as Bunyan said, and we say, woe is me. Woe is me. Zerubbabel, Ezra, Nehemiah, they all face discouragement. And we'll see this as we go through this series. They all face discouragement. And we'll see how they dealt with it. But when we get to that place of saying, woe is me, Satan has got us right where he wants us. We're right where he wants us, facing life in our own strength. And we face life in our own strength. It is overwhelming. Life is overwhelming in our own strength. The answer is not to change the circumstances. The answer is to change our perspective, how we see things. Julian sang that song, his eye is on the sparrow, and I know he watches over me. Do I believe that song? It's taken from the Bible. Do I believe it? If I believe that God is watching over me, if he's watching, doesn't it make sense to see that perspective? To see what he sees? To see how he is watching? We remember back before Christmas, we did this series on James. So again, keep your finger in Ezra, and let's jump ahead to James chapter 1. James chapter 1, starting at verse 2. Consider it pure joy, my brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds, because you know that the testing of your faith develops perseverance. Perseverance must finish its work so that you may be mature and complete, not lacking anything. The process of producing spiritual maturity This process of producing spiritual maturity is learning to be steadfast, learning to persevere. The tool the tool that God uses to teach us perseverance is trials of many kind. That's the tool that we learn to persevere. What are trials of many kinds? Things we don't like, things that discourage us, things we'd rather not have happen to us, people we'd rather not work with, neighbors we'd rather not have. When we understand this maturing process, then you're able to say, count it all joy. I count it all joy. And the end result, verse 12 of that chapter, blessed is the man who perseveres under trial, because when he has stood the test, he will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Isn't that better? Isn't that far better than trying to avoid the maturing process? Keeping God's perspective is absolutely critical if we are going to engage in spiritual warfare. And in fact, we have no choice. We are going to engage in spiritual warfare. So it's critical if we want to be victorious in that process. Back to Ezra in verse 6, and just a little bit of a note here. If you're a history geek like me and you've got all these timelines running through your head as you're studying through the Old Testament, and you start looking at some of these names and you think this next section seems out of order. And many scholars think that it is out of sequence, that it should be somewhere perhaps at the beginning of Nehemiah, verses 6 through 24. And that perhaps the author of Ezra put it there in order to emphasize the whole aspect of opposition. Other scholars think, well, no, the names of some of these kings just happen to be more common, and they're titles rather than names. I'm not going to quibble over either one of those. We're just going to go through this, and because I want to draw out the spiritual lessons for us today that come out of this chapter. So let's read from verse 6. At the beginning of the reign of Xerxes, they lodged an accusation against the people of Judah and Jerusalem. And in the days of Artaxerxes, king of Persia, Bishlam, Mithridath, and Tebal, and the rest of their associates wrote a letter to Artaxerxes. And the letter was written in Aramaic script and in the Aramaic language. Now, Aramaic was in a land of multi-languages and scripts. Aramaic was the kind of common tongue that a lot of official documents were written in. Reum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, wrote a letter against Jerusalem to Artaxerxes, the king, as follows. Reum, the commanding officer, and Shimshai, the secretary, together with the rest of their associates, the judges and officials over the men from Tripolis, Persia, Erech, and Babylon, the Elamites of Susa, and the other people whom the great and honorable Ashurbanipal, and that Ashurbanipal was one of those kings of Assyria who'd done all the transplanting, whom the honorable Ashurbanipal deported and settled in the city of Samaria and elsewhere in the Trans-Euphrates. In other words, the land beyond the Euphrates River, i.e. Palestine. This is a copy of the letter they sent him. To King Artaxerxes, from your servants, the men of the Trans-Euphrates, the king should know that the Jews who came up to us from you have gone to Jerusalem and are rebuilding that rebellious and wicked city. They are restoring the walls and repairing the foundations. Furthermore, the king should know that if this city is built and its walls are restored, no more taxes, tribute, or duty will be paid, and the royal revenues will suffer. Now, since we are under obligation to the palace, and it is not proper for us to see the king dishonored, we are sending this message to inform the king, so that a search may be made in the archives of your predecessors. In those records, you will find that this city is a rebellious city, troublesome to kings and provinces, a place of rebellion from ancient times. That is why this city was destroyed. We inform the king that if this city is built and its walls are restored, you will be left with nothing in the Trans-Euphrates. Now this letter had a certain basis of truth to it. The Jews were a rebellious people. The last several kings of Judah had all at one time or other made pledges of allegiance to either Pharaoh of Egypt or to the king of Babylon, to Nebuchadnezzar. And then they had promptly forgotten them or switched sides or stopped paying tribute, and they had rebelled against somebody they had pledged tribute to. And God had warned the kings of Judah. He warned them through Jeremiah to submit to Babylon. He said very clearly that Nebuchadnezzar was his instrument for humbling his chosen people to drive this idolatry out of them in order to bring them back to him. In effect, he was saying, things will go better for you if you obey. Jeremiah 38 says, Jeremiah said to Zedekiah, this is what the Lord God Almighty, the God of Israel, says. If you surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, your life will be spared and this city will not be burned down. You and your family will live. But if you will not surrender to the officers of the king of Babylon, this city will be handed over to the Babylonians and they will burn it down. You yourself will not escape from their hands. And of course, Zedekiah refused to listen to Jeremiah, and this is exactly what happened. Jerusalem was burned to the ground, and Zedekiah was dragged before the king of Babylon. He watched all of his family and his officials killed before him, and then his eyes were put out. And he did not escape, and then he was killed. The Jews suffered for the consequences. And several generations later, the sins of those fathers are now visited upon the children, because there's a basis of truth to this letter. Satan is not above bringing up our past mistakes, and he's certainly not above outright lies. And at this point, the Jews weren't working on the wall of Jerusalem, they were working on the temple, and they had full authority from the previous king, Cyrus, to do that. And so, on this basis of truth, a rebellious people build a lie that they're working on the walls, working on something they're not actually working on. A lie almost always appeals to the emotion rather than to the truth. The truth is logical and the truth is rational, and emotions normally aren't. And lies usually appeal to the emotions. You will lose all your revenue. Now Jesus describes Satan this way. He says, the devil was a murderer from the beginning, not holding to the truth, for there is no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks his native language, for he is a liar and the father of lies. Finding yourselves the object of lies can be very discouraging. First thing we have to remember, though, when we know somebody's lying about us, is that we're in good company. Jesus said, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hates me first. If you belong to the world, it would love you as its own. As it is, you do not belong to the world. But I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember the words I spoke to you. No servant is greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. So as those who bear the name of Christ, we should not be expected to be treated any differently by Satan than he treated Christ. We bear his name as Christians. Okay, back to verse 17. The king sent this reply. To Rehum, the commanding officer, Shimshai, the secretary, and the rest of their associates living in Samaria and elsewhere in Trans-Euphrates, greetings. The letter you sent us has been read and translated in my presence. I issued an order and a search was made, and was found that the city has a long history of revolt against kings and has been a place of rebellion and sedition. Jerusalem has had powerful kings ruling over the whole of the Trans-Euphrates, which would be right back to the time of David and Solomon. And taxes, tribute, and duty were paid to them. Now issue an order to those men to stop work, so that this city will not be rebuilt until I so order. Be careful not to neglect this matter. Why let this threat grow to the detriment of the royal interests? As soon as the copy of the letter of King Artaxerxes was read to Rehum and Shimshai, the secretary, and their associates, they went immediately to the Jews in Jerusalem and compelled them by force to stop. Thus the work on the house of God in Jerusalem came to a standstill until the second year of the reign of Darius, king of Persia. While Satan is often very subtle, there are times when he is very forceful, when he is right in your face. Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, walks about like a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. We should always pray for favor with those in authority. But sometimes it just seems like Satan is already ahead of us. He's already got their ear. He's already got their attention. And things just don't work out. And the temptation is to get frustrated. They get upset. They get mad at the injustice of it all. Perhaps even fearful. We start to slander those in authority. Maybe we even slander God for allowing all this. But what's the right way to react? What's the right way to react when we see what is the work of God frustrated by officialdom, by those in authority? If we start to see life's roadblocks from God's perspective, again, we see them in terms of spiritual battle, what's the correct tactical move to make in this battle, if we look at it that way? We'll turn to 1 Peter, 1 Peter chapter 2. starting at verse 13. Submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every authority instituted among men, whether to the king as the supreme authority, or to governors who are sent by him to punish those who do wrong and to commend those to do right. For it is God's will that by doing good you should silence the ignorant talk of foolish men. Live as free men, but do not use your freedom as a cover-up for evil. Live as servants of God. Show proper respect to everyone. Love the brotherhood of believers. Fear God. Honor the king. Well, that sounds great. As long as everything's going well, as long as the king's on our side, as long as the officials stamp everything that we ask them to do, that sounds great. What happens in the case like we're reading about in Ezra chapter 4? Carry on verse 18. Slaves. Now, maybe I could say here, servants, or workers, or people, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are harsh. For it is it commendable if a man bears up under the pain of unjust suffering because he is conscious of God. But how is it to your credit if you receive a beating for doing wrong and endure it? But if you suffer for doing good and you endure it, this is commendable before God. To this you were called, because Christ suffered for you, leaving you an example that you should follow in his steps. He committed no sin, and no deceit was found in his mouth. In other words, he didn't go and badmouth those who were putting him to death. When they hurled their insults at him, he did not retaliate. When he suffered, he made no threats. Instead, he entrusted himself to him who judges justly. Again, we follow this example of Christ, and we see the situation from God's perspective. And what seems like an obstacle to us, when we see from God's perspective, we see that God has already foreseen this obstacle, and he will deal with it. It is not an obstacle to him. He will deal with it in his time and not necessarily ours. And even though the rebuilding of the temple came to a sudden halt for 18 years, that seems like an incredibly long time for us. But it's nothing to God. Came to a halt for 18 years. When we get into chapters 5 and 6, we'll see that God already had a plan for rebuilding the temple. And all at government expense. In fact, the new plan for rebuilding the temple was better than the old one, which Satan had disrupted. And it's almost like God was setting him up. It's like God was setting Satan up, because you disrupt that one, I got a better plan in the wings, which is going to really just stick in your craw. It's like he was setting him up, and the Jews had a part to play in it. They just didn't see what their part was. And what they had to do was entrust themselves to him who judges justly. And trust themselves to God. And we see when we get into the book of Nehemiah, and that's several generations down the road, but we'll see that God had a plan for rebuilding the walls as well. So what's the point of all this? What is the point of chapter 4? The point is that the purpose of our lives is not to get things done, even for God. Now, that's really hard for a task-oriented guy like me to come to grips with. The purpose of my life is not to get things done. The purpose of my life is to live for the glory of God. That's the purpose of my life, that's the purpose of your life, is to live for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. Whatever you do, do it all for the glory of God. At home, in my neighborhood, at school, at work, relationships, here at Bethel Gospel Chapel. The purpose is not to get it done, it's to do it for the glory of God. We start to understand that, and we start to commit ourselves to do that, inevitably, it will bring us into conflict with the evil one, because he doesn't want to see the glory of God. And that results in spiritual warfare. Paul said to Timothy, in fact, everyone who wants to live a godly life in Christ Jesus, that's everyone who wants to live for the glory of God, will be persecuted. Translate that, will be involved in spiritual warfare, will have a spiritual battle. Spiritual attacks are not always obvious. We'll experience those subtle temptations to compromise, those little whisperings in the ear. It's okay, just this once. It doesn't really matter. We'll experience those things. We'll experience the more overt attacks of discouragement. Woe is me syndrome. Watch out for that. The woe is me syndrome. We're going to be the subject of lies and of half-truths and slander and gossip. We're going to have the past thrown in our face. Maybe even find ourselves in conflicts with authorities. And those conflicts don't always seem fair. They don't seem rational. They don't seem just. And the temptation is to get really frustrated with God, get frustrated with ourselves, get frustrated with each other. Now, it's not something we should seek out. We shouldn't say, okay, Satan, come and get me. Come and frustrate me. Come and discourage me. Come and whisper in my ear. Those aren't things we should be seeking out. But we shouldn't be surprised by them. And nor should we fear them. Nor should we fear them. You are of God, little children, and have overcome them. In other words, the spirits of falsehood. All the lies and the half-truths and the discouragement and the fear and all that. You have overcome them because he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. The secret of victory in spiritual warfare and spiritual battles is recognizing and calling upon the power of God who lives within us. He's already ours. He lives within those who have accepted Christ as Savior. The Holy Spirit of God lives within you. And the secret of victory is to call upon the power of God that you already have. Those of us who bear the name of Christ, who are called Christians, we're acknowledging, in a sense, we call ourselves Christian, we acknowledge the sense that he has residence and power and life within us. That's what it means to be a Christian. To acknowledge that. So are spiritual battles easy? No. That's why they're called battles. Because they're not easy. They're tough. If they weren't tough, they wouldn't be a battle. But they can also be victorious. The Word of God tells us this. Finally, in other words, at the end of all things, at the end of the day, be strong in the Lord and in his mighty power. Put on the full armor of God so that you can take your stand against the devil's schemes, so that when the day of evil comes, you may be able to stand your ground, and after you have done everything, to stand. That's our victory. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you for the victory we have in Christ. We thank you for the new life we have in Christ. We thank you that our place is now secure, has been secure since the day that we accepted Christ into our lives, accepted Christ as Savior. And our place has been reserved and sealed in heaven for us. Victory is ours. We have nothing to fear in this life. And Father, help us to have that perspective when the mundane and the daily and the sometimes even the dramatic overtake us, when the tragedies happen, when the little frustrations happen, when the whispering happens, when the discouragements happen. Father, help us to remember that we have the victory in Christ. Father, what a great privilege it is to be your children, to know that. Help us to put on every day the armor of God. Help us to remember that we stand victorious, not because we're good, but because of Christ who is good in us. Father, what a great joy it is to know that, to have your protection as your children. Father, may we experience that even today. And Father, as we leave here, may our hearts be committed to serving you, to walking in the victory that you've already assured for us. And for those, perhaps, that have never experienced the victory of Christ, do not know what it means to have Christ living in them, that hope of victory. Father, I just pray that you would touch their hearts with a real desire to repent and come to a knowledge of the Savior, even perhaps the day. Father, we thank you. We thank you for what you will do now as you send us forth to serve you in a world that has been taken over by satanic forces, that we may live joyfully and victoriously for you this week till we gather again. As we ask it in Jesus' name.